I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to read from verse 1 of the 63rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, and beginning our reading at verse 1. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty deceive. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine, is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wonder that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our God, though Abram be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou ever, never bearest rule over them. They are not called by thy name. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's unite in a word of prayer, please. Our loving and our gracious God, we come to thee in our Saviour's name afresh today. We thank thee for the precious word of God to our hearts. We think of the prayer of the prophet here as he cried out unto God and called for thy mercy and thy goodness. And we'd ask thee that thou wouldst have mercy upon us today and visit us as the prophet cried, that the mountains would flow down at thy presence. So gracious God, meet with us here. Bless us as we gather at thy feet. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Verses 15 and 16 are what we want to look at today, the start of his prayer for revival here. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art
Our Father, though Abram be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now in this portion we read the prophet's heart cry for revival here. This passage is a prophecy really of a coming day. The question is asked in verse 1 of the chapter, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments as Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now those dyed garments here that are spoken of are red. You'll see that in verse 2, red in thine apparel. So this is really reddened garments, blood-soaked garments. And you'll see in verse 2 how the watchman comes and he's speaking to this blood-stained warrior, really coming from the fray. And he says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? So this is a blood-stained warrior that obviously has been waiting in blood. Now, we see the mention of the treading of the wine press. He says in verse 3, I've trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. And when you think about that, it reminds us of what we are told about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. This is the description of the returning Christ when he defeats the armies of Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 19, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I think that what you're seeing in Isaiah 63 here is the same thing that you have described in Revelation chapter 19. So this is a great day of upheaval and destruction when the forces of Antichrist are destroyed. But I want you to see that in the midst of this, Isaiah reminds himself of the goodness of God. Look at verse 7. He says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Now I believe that when the Lord returns, when these events take place, that Israel will look upon their God. They will look upon their Savior. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, he says, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And there's this great upheaval in the land. But there's also the turning of Israel to their God. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And I believe that that will be the greatest revival that this world has ever seen. Now, the prophet is praying for that revival. He's praying that God's people, that the children of Israel here, would turn to their God. Those that God has set his mark upon, who are the seed of Abram, will turn to their God afresh, and God will see them. But what I want you to see, and while this is for a coming day, I want you to see the principles behind the praying of the prophet here, because as he prays for revival, the principles of his prayer and the way that he prays is the way that we always pray for revival, and that we can seek the face of God in any day. Now, we're coming to our day of prayer today, and we're praying that God will have mercy upon us, and that God will visit us, and that God will make himself known. And we can take the principles here behind the way that the prophet prays and the things that he prays for, and we can make them our petitions today. So I want us to look at this prayer for revival, and there are a number of things about this prayer that I want you to see. The first thing that I want you to see is the mandate for praying for revival. You see, there are those in this day and people down through the ages who would dismiss that we should pray for revival at all. Revival in the historical sense is an inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It is when God reorders the world. W.B. Sprague, in his lectures on revival, had a peculiar definition of revival. He said it is when God comes to cure the disorders of the mind. And that's well worth thinking about, because that is exactly what God does. He begins to start people thinking right and begin to show himself in the midst. But you think back in days gone by, and it was the cry of God's people for revival. Those of you, that can remember the 60s or the 70s, I don't really remember the 60s in this regard, but you know that was the whole focus of the prayers of God's people for revival. Now that seems to have died and dimmed a little bit in this day. Today our prayer meetings are filled with our everyday problems and with the needs of the meetings that we have week by week, and we have the desires about the sicknesses and the things that take place in our everyday lives. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. We certainly can pray for those things. But maybe there's that little bit of delusion that has entered in, and we become weary in praying for revival. Well, I want you to see that the history of the church dictates that we should pray for revival. Because the New Testament church was born in revival. The prophet of God here in this portion of scripture, he prays for revival. And you remember on the day of Pentecost how the 3,000 souls were saved by the mighty power of God. As the apostles preached, as Peter made known the word of God, thank God that the power of God was demonstrated in the midst of those people, and thousands came to know Christ. We think of the Reformation, we think of the Great Awakening with men like Whitfield and Wesley, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands in Wales, and a mighty move of God in that day spreading over to America. We think of the 1859 revival in America and here in the United Kingdom. Thousands came to Christ. It's estimated that 100,000 came to Christ in the 1859 revival here in Ulster. But we sometimes forget that the 1859 revival was not just confined to Ulster or just to America. It was spread throughout the whole of the United Kingdom. Liverpool was a centre of revival in those days. And in 1864, no less than 600,000 people had been converted in England, bringing the total in the United Kingdom to over 1 million people that had been converted. Even parts of Southern Ireland came under the power of the revival. Dublin and Cork and Kerry were visited by God. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, in his book The Second Evangelical Awakening in Britain, catalogued the town prayer meetings, how they began to multiply, and sometimes hundreds were gathered, hundreds of believers. They went into tents, or they took theatres, or wherever they could. And there was the Kerry revival down in the south. Even ships travelling into Dublin Harbour, travelling from Dublin to Holyhead. God broke in, and there were revival services on board the ships, on board the ferry. And many people were converted going over from Dublin to Holyhead. And then we could think about Wales in 1909, or the Isle of Lewis in 1949. We think of revivals going on in the present time, in South America, in Cuba, in China, where thousands of souls, millions of souls, are coming to Christ in these days. But I want you to see that God in sovereign mercy has been pleased to pour out His Spirit in times upon His people with definite moves of the Holy Spirit of God. And these things can't be worked up or manufactured. You think of the Great Awakening in 1859 in all sorts of centres. And if that couldn't be worked up today without a great deal of organisation, with all our internet connections and so on, how much more could it not be worked up in 1859? This was a move of God. This was God stepping in. And God, who has stepped in the past, is the same God who can step in today and do mighty things for us. Not only does the history of the church give us a mandate to pray, but the current decline surely gives us a mandate to pray. We can see the dramatic changes in attitudes in the society around us. We don't need to rehearse them again. We know that such things are taking place. And I want you to see the conditions in Isaiah's day, because if you look at Isaiah chapter 59, and if you look at verses 3 and 4, you can see the way that the conditions were in that day. It says, "For your hands have defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." So that was the culture. That was what was in the public sphere, lies. We have that in our public sphere today, except they dress it up and they call it spin. Lies. Lies in the public sphere. In verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path." And there is this sense of despair amongst the people of God. If you go down to verse 11 of chapter 59, "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." The land was not being visited in salvation. And there was that sense of despair. That was the same before the days of the Great Awakening. Those were days of immorality and sin, when men and women had descended to the same kind of immorality that they have today. Tom Paine was speaking out against Christianity in that day, campaigning against it with his atheist, or it was a deist kind of message, but it was the next door to atheism that he was trying to preach. And in 1859, we read how some of the ministers said that they found it hard to get even their elders to the prayer meeting. That was a dark day. And yet, God broke into that day. And you know, when we look at the darkness, we see the mighty hand of God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Something else that gives us a strong mandate to pray, and that is the biblical doctrine of repentance. Because we need to come with confession of sin. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And confession of sin and revival go hand in hand. But I want you to see that God has promised a humble, contrite, honest confession, that there will be communion with him. He says, "I will heal their land." We see the promise of Scripture. He says, "I will heal their land." Thank God, he will hear our prayer. He will forgive our sins. He will heal our land. We can plead the promises of God. God is more willing to send revival than we are to ask for it. That's so often the case. And God tells us that the problem is backsliding and sluggishness, and that's in our spirit. And that's why, in human terms, we don't have the revival that we need. But I want you to see that there's a mandate to pray for revival. But then I want you to see the motivation for praying for revival. Look at verse 15, what he says. He says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained?" So there is a real sense in which God is absent here, and they are earnestly desiring for him to come and make his holy arm bare. And here is the looking for God's power. They're missing here the presence and the power of Almighty God. And what were they missing? Well, I want you to see that they're missing the smile of God's face. Look at what he says in verse 15 of chapter 63. He says there, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness." He says, look down and behold. He wants God to turn his face towards him. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees everything. But there are times, of course, when it seems as if God has hidden his face. And we need to come like the prophet and say, Lord, look down. Look upon us. Come and show thyself. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation. You see, there are times when God seems as if God hides his face from us. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 28 how God came to the children of Israel in a time of sin. And it says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no face. So this is a sign here. They missed the presence of God. God's hidden his face. It's a sign of God's displeasure. The prophet Micah said in Micah 3 and verse 4, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doing. Now, isn't it a sad thing and a dangerous thing when we don't feel the presence of God with us? Maybe you can look back and you can remember. Some of you maybe don't. Maybe you're too young. You look back and you remember those times when God was near. When God was speaking. When you went into a gospel meeting, it seemed as if always souls were being saved. You can think of going into prayer meetings and there was that evident sense of the presence of the Lord there. The smile of God's face. Now, there are some of you that don't know anything about that. You've never experienced that. But for those that have, we want that back, don't we? We want that back. We want to have the smile of his face. We say, like the prophet, look down from heaven and behold. Now, this is something fundamental in our waywardness. God is holy. God is righteous. But thank God that he can look down upon those that are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need the smile of his face. Something else we're missing. We're missing the strength of his hand. Look again at verse 15. Look down from heaven, behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Now, they are looking for strength here. But it wasn't always so. They didn't always have to look for strength. They had the strength. Look up the chapter a little bit. Look at verses 11 to 14. Here is in the days of Moses. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble as a beast that goeth down into the valley? The Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So here were times when God had showed his strength. It speaks about his glorious arm, about his right hand, and God had made his holy arm bare for them, and they were led through when there seemed to be there was no way, when the enemy was coming down upon them, when it seemed as if there was no open, God opened a way. And God can open a way for us when there seems to be no way. When it seems that we've tried everything, God can open a way. They were missing the smile of God's face. They were missing the strength of God's hand. And then they were missing the signs of God's love. Look again at verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Now, the bowels, of course, are the seat of passions. They speak about the emotions. So the prophet felt that God's emotions, his love, his mercy towards him was restrained. And he wanted to experience again the smile of God's love, the mercy of God towards him. You think of the parent with the child that has been naughty, the parent or the child that has been cheeky. Now the parent still loves the child, but the face that is towards the child is a face of maybe anger, annoyance, wrath towards the child. The parent still loves the child, but it's not reflected on the face because the parent is displeased. And maybe that's God's face towards us today. He is displeased. We're missing his smile. We're missing his strength. We're missing the signs of his love. You and I want you to see that the thought is, even with all that, he's still our father. Look at verse 16. He says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abram be ignorant of us. And Israel acknowledgeth not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And he is still our father. He is still the God of heaven, the God of mighty strength, the God who hears his children, the God who wants to show his strength towards us. So we see here the motivation to pray, and the motivation that we're missing so many things. But thirdly, I want you to see the marks of praying for revival. I can see that our time is going swiftly, so we're going to have to move very swiftly here. What are the marks of this man's praying? Well, I want you to see that, first of all, it's earnestness. You notice the word "oh" that he uses in his prayer on a number of occasions. You look at verse 16. O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name, O Lord, is from everlasting. O Lord, verse 17. Why hast thou made us err from thy ways? And then, of course, the famous one down in verse 1 of chapter 64, because the prayer goes on. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And you can see that the man here of God is not just going through the emotions, but this is a prayer of real earnestness. This is a prayer that comes from the heart. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, a fervent prayer needn't necessarily be an eloquent prayer. You think of Hannah, and Eli thought that she was drunk, so did she mumble her prayers. But God answered the prayer. It needn't be a long prayer. You think of Nehemiah, who just cried out to God, but God answered his prayer. But we need fervency of prayer. Don't we need God to step in? Don't we see the need? Don't you see, child of God, the need today? Are you willing to come and give the time to pray and to seek the face of God in earnestness? Something else that marks his prayer, boldness. Oh, look at what he says in chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire caused the water to boil, and so on. Now, he's asking for great things, for the shaking of the earth, for the mountains to flow down. That's bold praying. And surely we can pray for the shaking of the earth spiritually. That's what happens in revival. God begins to shake things up, and the world is turned upside down because of the mighty power of God in the midst. This is bold praying. And then it is persuasive praying. As we've read it, you can see the way that the man of God presents his arguments to God. You look at verse 16. He says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abram be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. He's saying, we are thine. You are our father. You are our redeemer. He's praying the covenant relationship there. Look at verse 19, even clearer. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them, the enemies. They were not called by thy name. But he's saying, we are yours. We can present our cause to God, as it says in Isaiah 41 and 12. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. So we notice the method of the prophet's prayer. But then I want you to see the movement from the prophet's praying. I want you to see what happens. Look down to chapter 64, and I want you to see that the enemies are defeated. Look at verse 18, first of all. He says that the people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. But look at what he says in chapter 64. He speaks of how now there is a treading down of them, that the melting fire burneth, verse 2, the fire caused the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Oh, the enemies in Isaiah's day, as he's praying, he says in verse 18, they have the upper hand. Seems things are going their way. Seems as if God's people are being defeated. But no, when God steps in, what happens? God's made known to the adversaries, and they tremble at his presence. Enemies are defeated. Then nations fear. Look at what it says again in verse 2 of chapter 64. That the nations may tremble at thy presence. There's a fear of God. Now in the context here, it is the fear of judgment or vengeance of God. But nevertheless, in the midst of revival, that's one of the characteristics. There is a fear of God in the midst. I've told you, I'm sure, a few times before about how that a salesman came to the Isle of Lewis in the 1949 revival. And as he stepped onto the shore, he said that he felt the presence of God just as he stepped off the boat into that place. And there's a fear of God. We need to see that fear of God afresh. And then the third thing is that God is exalted. That the nations may tremble at thy presence. That they might know that God is still on his throne. That they may know that he is to be glorified. That he is great. That he doeth wondrous things. And surely that is our prayer today as we come to God. It is a prayer for revival. We're missing God's smile. We're missing God's strength. We're missing the sense of his love and his mercy. But God is waiting to bestow upon us the blessings if we will pray, if we'll seek his face. So God's people today, will you lay aside the time? Will you come and pray? Will you come and seek his face? Because we can have all the meetings we want, and if we don't have God's smile, if we don't have God's strength, if we don't have that sense of God's presence with us, then we might as well not bother. We need that this incoming season. So let's really pray that God may step in and save precious souls and manifest his presence in the midst. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee in the place of prayer. We rejoice in thy mercy. We thank thee that thy power is available. Thy power is still the same in this day. The God is still on the throne. O God, have mercy upon us. Visit us with thy wisdom, with thy strength. Bless and be with us. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen.